It is, again, a privilege of mine to be able to bring you this message this morning, and we also have the privilege of kicking off a new series that we are starting this Sunday. For the next 10 weeks, we are going to be working through the book of Ephesians, all right? So we're going to take this rest of the summer here and work through Ephesians, and it is just a wonderful book, and we're going to take it, we've broke it down into kind of 10 chapters that we're going to do. We're not going to kind of go line by line. It would take easily the rest of the year to do that. We've got some other things planned for the fall, but we thought we would take some of the great passages in Ephesians. I mean, we're going to go through the whole book, but we broke it down in chapters for 10 weeks. So stay tuned, and it's a great book. And so, Lord, open up our hearts and minds to receive what it is that you would speak to us this morning. We thank you for who you are and all you've done for us, and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14 is the first section of the book of Ephesians, and that's the one I'll be talking about this morning. And the topic of it is Paul is giving praise for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So before we dig into the passage of Scripture, I just want to give a little bit of kind of history or background on the book of Ephesians and why it was written, just kind of an overview of it as I've been studying the last couple weeks. First and foremost, it was written by Apostle Paul to explain the great themes and doctrines of Christianity. And it's one of the, maybe the only epistle that specifically wasn't written to really address a church issue, problems in the church, or false teachings or doctrines, but it was kind of just written. Many scholars believe that it was written in hand with the book of Colossians, which did address certain issues in the church that weren't going well, but Ephesians, they believe, was kind of Paul's afterthoughts as he was writing Colossians, kind of his afterthoughts on just the greatness of God and who we are in Christ and his majesty and glory and then the purpose of the church. And so it was a book, many believe, that were specifically wrote to the church at Ephesus, but it was also one of the letters that was circulated throughout the church because of its great themes of Christianity and its sound doctrine. So that's a little bit of history and background on the book there. It has been called the Queen of Epistles, and it is the best epistle that really describes what the church is, who the church is, and how the church is to function as a community of believers. And the letter of Romans mainly focuses on God's work in the individual Christian, how God has saved us, and the Romans Road explains salvation and all of that stuff. But Ephesians really includes the great themes of God's work in the church, the community of believers. So Romans deals with the individual in salvation and his purpose in Christ. Ephesians really progresses to deal more with the church's purpose in Christ, the community of believers together in Jesus and what their purpose is. So I love how he lays it out, talks about our spiritual blessings in Christ. Then it progresses in how God's brought all people together, Jew and Gentile, as one into his family. Then out of that, how he's placed certain leadership and roles and people in the body, how we're to work to unity, to do that, to grow and to mature and to equip people for the work of ministry. Kind of lays out how Christians should live together in community. And then chapter 6 transforms into this great passage where now, as we as individuals come into family, we turn into something together on mission, a great army for the Lord, going out in mission to defeat the works of darkness and to see souls saved. And so the last chapter ends with putting on the armor of God and all of that stuff. So we will get there eventually. But it's an awesome book. It's the Queen of Epistles on really understanding the purpose of the church. Karl Marx wrote about a new man and a new society, and he saw both the new man and the new society almost purely in terms of economics and the answers that he thought economics could bring to society. But in the letter to Ephesians, Paul also sees a new man, one new man in Christ, Jew, Gentile, everyone coming together. and a new society that's built out of that, but he saw it accomplished in the work of Christ, that really only true unity can be accomplished in Jesus. And so pretty powerful there. And then this is another epistle that Paul wrote from prison. And so I love, every time I think about the epistles being written from prison, how the devil thought that he was winning by putting Paul in prison and bondage, and Paul took the extra time to write scriptures that would be canonized forever for us to read. Great epistles for us to be encouraged by, to be instructed by. And so the devil thought he was like keeping him from spreading the message right in prison, and he wrote letters that spread the message even more. So powerful when you think about that. Doesn't that encourage you? So don't look at your negative situation as negative. How is God wanting to use that as a positive in your life to be a witness for him, to bring him glory and honor? And then Ephesians reveals the things God has prepared for those who love him. So all throughout the book, it's a constant reminder of the great things God has prepared for those who love him. Charles Spurgeon, the great minister, preacher, said this about the book of Ephesians. He said, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. And he said, whoever so would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, inwardly digest the epistle of Ephesians. So one of his favorite epistles that he loved to read, study, meditate upon, and preach out of. All right, so there's a little background on the book of Ephesians. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's praise for spiritual blessings right here. He says this, praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think about it. He's writing from prison, right? Perspective. I talked a few weeks back on Thanksgiving and how Thanksgiving it magnifies who the Lord is and puts everything into perspective. And here, Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God for all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Do you know that we live in a society, we live in a time, and it's probably no different than throughout the rest of history, but we live definitely in a time that seems to emphasize that you're blessed if you accumulate more material or temporal blessings. The more you achieve, or the more you have, or the more you make, or the more you accumulate. Nothing wrong with prosperity at all, but we tend to associate that with blessing. And at times it can be. But when you look in the scripture, the real understanding of blessing, and Paul is emphasizing this, is understanding who Christ is and who we are in him. That the greatest blessing we have, the greatest inheritance that it talks about in this scripture, is that we have our inheritance in God. You know, throughout history, when there was the different tribes, the Levites were set apart as a special group of people and priests to minister for the Lord, right? Well, when God was dividing out land and stuff like that to the different tribes, he didn't do that for the Levites. He said that there's something unique and special about you. I'm your inheritance. Not the land, not anything else that you have, but I'm your inheritance. And I think when we focus on temporal blessings, this is important, right? When we tend to think how good God is or how good our life is going based upon our temporal blessings, right, our circumstances, what we have, what we don't have, what the stock market's saying, what it's not saying, that has nothing to do with it. It's who Jesus is and who we are in him. And that never changes. Even if the stock market isn't going well, even if you're in prison, we are blessed in Jesus Christ. We are blessed in him. And so that should produce joy. It should produce thanksgiving. It should produce a perspective to where we love God and we serve Him well. Charles Spurgeon again said this about the importance of thanks and perspective of what Paul is saying here. He said, "Our thanks are due to God for all temporal blessings. They are more than we deserve, but our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs for spiritual blessings. A new heart is better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food. To be an heir of God is better than being an heir of the greatest nobleman. To have God for our portion is blessed, infinitely, infinitely more blessed than to our own multiple acres of land. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. These are the rarest, richest, and most enduring of all blessings, and they are priceless in value." I thought that was powerful in putting that in perspective. Verse 4 goes on to say, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for the adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him," you're going to see all throughout this passage of Scripture, "in Christ, in Him," the emphasis, "in Christ, in Him, who we are in Him, who Jesus is, who we are in Him," that emphasis over and over and over throughout this passage of Scripture. Also, it's a preacher's dream because there's a lot of P's in this passage of Scripture. Predestination and pleasure and plan, all kinds of P's that we'll look at and see what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this. So draw a note to that as we continue to read. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with His riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory, to His praise, to the praise of His glory," it ends. You know, as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture and the masterful way of how Paul started it out, if you've ever read Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective Leaders, it was a very popular leadership book, millions and millions of it sold, gave 7 different principles of highly effective leaders. And one of them, one of the principles in there was this principle, that great leaders always begin with the end in mind. They begin with the end in mind. In other words, they have vision, they have foresight, they have understanding and perspective, and they're able to see the end and then have a plan, a process, and embrace that process to get to where it is that they're trying to go or to finish what it is that they're trying to accomplish. And in that, knowing what the end is, knowing what the vision is, knowing what the purpose is, it helps them endure along the way all the hardships, trials, and obstacles and challenges that you face. Do you know that anytime you try to accomplish something significant, it's difficult? There's challenges. God's purpose for your life is always guarded by problems. The enemy knows. The enemy doesn't hang out in isolated islands. He hangs out, Scripture teaches us in all the parables. He loves to visit the harvest field, especially during harvest time as wheat's about to come up. He loves to sow tares and weeds into it. Whenever you're trying to accomplish something great, there's always obstacles. There's always challenges. Anything worth doing well or significant, it's difficult. You know, if you want to be foolish, doesn't take much energy to do that. Doesn't take much thought or much planning. If you want to live a foolish or just be stupid, you could just do whatever you want. If you want to be out of shape, doesn't really take much effort to do that, right? Maybe a walk to the refrigerator every 5 minutes and just lay around on the couch. Doesn't take much. But if you want to get in shape, man, you got to plan. You got to reschedule your day. You got to put your body through things you don't want to do. You got to sacrifice some of the pleasures of your appetite, right? Anything in life that's worth accomplishing, there's a challenge. And so it's important that we know why it is we do what we do as Christians, because nothing's more important than reaching the lost world for Jesus. And so with that, if we're really on mission for Christ, we're going to face tremendous warfare and obstacles. So it's important for us to remember why it is we do what we do, who it is we do it for, and along the way, when we're not feeling very strong or powerful or effective in our mission, who we are in Christ. That's important, because the enemy's not telling you that you're doing well, that you're effective. He's lying to you. He's accusing to you. He's trying to tempt you. He's trying to discourage you every day. If you live in Tallahassee, he's trying to make you sleepy and tired right now in the midst of my sermon, because God's trying to tell you who you are in Christ, which is really important. And the enemy's saying, go to sleep. You don't need to hear that. Right? Spirit of slumber and spirit of stupor. And see, we tend to just kind of play it off. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever else. And forget the significance of that. Of man, Jesus has saved our lives. Christ is in us. We live for his purpose. We're different than anybody else on planet Earth. We are light in the Lord. Paul is thinking about that. He could be complaining. He could be grumbling. He could be discouraged. He could be all those things in prison. And he's going, no, I'm reminding myself of who I am, who Jesus is, and who I am in him. And I'm praising him for these spiritual blessings that change or nothing else can keep me from the great inheritance and the great purpose that I have in Jesus. Awesome when you think about it. Beginning with the end in mind. He does it masterfully in this chapter, praising God for who he is, reminding that in Christ we have all these wonderful things. When I was a strength coach at FSU, I got to work with our basketball team as a strength coach for about 3 years during Coach Robinson's time here at FSU. And it was really, as a former player, it was just a great honor and just another kind of dream come true to be able to play for them and to be able to coach for them. And Coach Robinson was following up a program that the previous coach had kind of let fall into disarray. And so he was coming from, you know, the Dean Smith and the Roy Williams type of coaching and lineage. And so he was bringing in discipline and real practice structure and accountability and all those things. And we had a talented group of guys, but they were not achieving well because of their lack of character and lack of good culture on the team. So he was in the process of changing culture. And so a lot of our guys and the best guys ended up leaving because they didn't like, you know, the culture change that we were going through. I personally loved it. I was super excited about it. And again, felt privileged to be a part of it. But what happened is because of that culture change so quick, he had to start recruiting and trying to find recruits late in the game. And so we got some recruits that weren't up to the level of talent that we had been used to, NBA first rounders and stuff like that. So first couple years were a real struggle in regards to wins and losses. And so going into our third year, it was during the time when FSU football was one of the top, if not the top, programs in the nation. And he was meeting with Coach Bowden some, and Coach Bowden really believed that the key to their success was their off-season mat drills. The fact that they would take the most talented young athletes, football players in the nation who were coming to FSU at that time, there was three deep of NFL first rounders. You know, you could, our defensive ends, you know, our back. I mean, I remember when Pete Bowyer was a backup, you know, and he was, you know, he's a Hall of Fame member now, sixth pick in the draft, you know. Well, he came here as a backup, you know. And so, so they took this great talent of people and they made them through mat drills suffer together and work hard. And it, like, you know, all the youthful pride of reading your press clips were like gone in 30 minutes, you know. And in this moment, all you were is just someone trying to survive these early morning drills. And through the suffering, it would bond the team together. It would, the fellowship of sufferings, they would bond together. And so coach sent me down there to observe what the football was team was doing in mat drills. And then he said, I want to implement this going into preseason. So I was like, all right, this is right up my alley. You know, I was like super excited. So watch what they were doing. And then I got to create all these different stations for our mat drills. And we started mat drills with the basketball team. And I remember after our first one, I mean, it was just basically what you do is you just have, you just challenge the whole time these guys to work to exhaustion in every drill that they're in. And you try to get them to do right technique and all this stuff. And the whole purpose is they never do it right, so they have to do it again and get more tired, you know. So it's a mental game with, you're playing with them, right, just to continue to break them down to build toughness and unity and all that. Again, things right up my alley. I was loving it. And so with that, after we were done, you know, I'm in the weight room, and they went and got breakfast, and then they had to come back and it lifted. So I'm in the weight room and I'm just all smiles. I'm like, man, we're changing culture. We're putting discipline in. We're working hard. We're doing mat drills. I was loving it. So with joy and enthusiasm, I asked one of our centers, I said, man, how'd you like mat drills this morning? And I was thinking, you know, like he might give a mature answer, like, man, I'm excited we're making culture change, and I'm excited we're working hard together, and this is going to pay off in the long run, you know, because we're going to become better as a team and all that. And he looked at me and he goes, man, if we did that every day, I'd quit right now. I was like, what kind of perspective is that, you know? I mean, he's sitting there contemplating whether he wants to show up tomorrow for mat drills or not, or just quit, you know, on day one, right? And I had to remind him in that moment why you're suffering, because there's glory, there's a trophy, there's a championship. Where have we been? We've been like down at the bottom of the conference. I said, we're in this conference, ACC, we're never going to attain the things that you want to attain without going through the process of suffering to get there. And so in the moment, I was reminding him why we're doing what we do. Look at the end. What's the end goal? The goal is the championship. Well, you'll never get there without having to go through difficulties. Begin with the end in mind. And here, Paul is reminding them that, look, we're not just called. You know, this is an American Christianity where it's like, you know, raise your hand, come down front, say a little prayer, and then go live however you want to live till you get to heaven, right? No, this was the type of Christianity that when you said, raised your hand, Jesus is my Lord, got water baptized, it could mean that you were going to die that day. And so they were on mission for Jesus. That to confess that Jesus was Lord, it was very, it could be very dangerous for them. And so Paul, at the end of the letter, is saying, we got to put on spiritual armor every day. You got to put on, why do you put on armor? I mean, think of how we viewed Christianity. Sometimes we view Christianity as like, how can we create the nicest, most comfortable environment for people where everyone feels good about everyone and everything that we do, and everyone is just happy about everything, and it's just a utopian experience. Because Jesus is Lord, and I've confessed Him as that, and He's my Savior, and everything's just great. But no, really, Christianity is about being called into the battle. Well, God calls us into a war for human souls. And the enemy we war against doesn't play fair. In fact, he's not like just trying to, you know, negotiate with this. In fact, Scripture says this very clearly of him. He lives to kill, steal, and destroy from our lives. And that never changes. constantly. That's his mission. Because we have what it is that he ultimately wanted. We have the image and likeness of God and the ability to reproduce in that. And he hates it. And so we're called to battle, you know, not just called to try to get to heaven one day, but we're called into battle. And so Paul is reminding them here as they start out, you are called in the battle. Be thankful, because as you are trying to accomplish something great for Jesus to the praise of his glory, there's difficulties there. So stay thankful along the way. Keep the right perspective and how it is that you're living for Jesus. Remember who he is. Remember who you are in him. Charles Spurgeon also said this, if you think little of what God has done for you, you will do very little for him. If you think very little of what God has done for you, you will do very little for him. So again, it's a revelation of who we are in Jesus, what he's done for us, so that when things get difficult, you remember, well, I'm not hanging on a cross yet. Puts it in perspective. It says, but if you have a great notion of his great mercy to you, you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God. Love him and serve him well. So kind of a big idea thought in this passage of scripture, I think I put it in my notes, is it there on the screen? Is that in order to love and serve God well, you must know Christ and you must know who you are in him. In order to love and serve God well, you must know Christ and know who you are in him. But not only just that, but know who we are together in him is one of the powerful things about the book of Ephesians. So I just want to look at some key terms here in the book of Ephesians. There's kind of key terms as you study this passage of scripture. The first one is predestined. We are predestined. Those who believe in Jesus are predestined. Millie this morning was predestined to get baptized, to be saved, and to become a daughter of our Lord and to serve him well. Predestined simply means to decide beforehand. Now, some people kind of turn predestination into the thought of fatalism, which basically is the thought that our choices are illusions, our efforts to change our world and things are futile. And the poisonous fruit of this can be that it leads to spiritual deadness and backsliding into sin and much of the dishonor to the gospel. But God has predestined us to love him and serve him. You know, as the Roe versus Wade was overturned this weekend, and there's so much on social media being tweeted about that or talked about on both sides. And one of the questions that constantly comes up is, when does life begin? When does it begin? And, you know, people ask me that all the time. And they, you know, when I say conception or, hey, when, you know, when it takes human form and it's, you know, able to feel pain or whatever else, the fetus, the baby. But I always say this, that life begins in the heart and mind of God. Way before we're here on planet Earth. In Ephesians here in this chapter, Paul said, before the creation of the world, right? Before the creation of the world, he predestined us. He had a purpose for us to be adopted in Christ. Before the world was even made, God knew who you were, knew what your personality was going to be like, and knows his purpose for your life. That's powerful when you think about it, right? We're not just here kind of aimlessly wandering around, but we have a purpose in our Creator who knows us. How much is our society today, as we've drifted from the Lord, struggling with their identity, understanding who we are and why we're here? And then when we don't understand who we are in Christ, it always leads to what? Immoral behavior, things that don't please our Lord. And so he's reminding us that, hey, we are predestined in the Lord. Not only that, but God's got a plan and purpose for us. How has your own plan for your life outside of Jesus worked for you when you've tried that? How'd it work for you? Huh? Not well, did it? How do relationships work, the ones that you've been in, when you choose to not follow biblical standards and guidelines of no sex before marriage and only proper relationship is a man and a woman in a marriage relationship? How do they work out for you? Not good, right? How does greed work out for you? Hey, if I just get this, I'll be happy. Did you get happy? Nope, you got discontent. What is something else? I mean, how about aligning our lives to God's plan and purpose? What He has for us to be and to do. And Paul's reminding in this passage of Scripture, nothing's more important than that. Then also to live for His pleasure. To live for His pleasure. See, here's the thing. Here is the deception that the devil tries to give to us, that if you live to please yourself and live for your plan in life, that's what will make you happy ultimately. And it's so deceptive and so untrue. That's why our society today is so confused and so medicated, because the pursuit is pleasure in my own quote-unquote happiness. Joy, as we've talked about so often this summer, can only be found, contentment can only be found in Christ and doing His will. That's it. And when you're in that place, it just so super exceeds any type of circumstance you're going through. Bringing pleasure. We're here to not bring pleasure to ourselves, ultimately, to bring pleasure to our Lord. Paul's reminding them of that in this scripture, that we have a plan. We're who we are in Christ. We have a plan. We're to live that plan in a sense of significance, bringing pleasure unto the Lord, finding His peace and joy in our life as we do that well. But also throughout history, there's something that goes wrong. I've said it before. Who messes up God's plan? God? Huh? No, who does? People. So why do we get mad at God when people mess up His plan? Huh? We mess it up, right? God's not the problem, people are. And that's the beauty of becoming a Christian, is because we have the grace by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can love people as they continue to cause problems on planet Earth. Right? That's the grace of God that marks our life, that makes us different. That we don't gossip or complain or talk negative or hate, but we forgive. We offer grace. We offer mercy. Right? All the things the Lord has done for us. We mess up God's plan. But God's plan is important. And God's plan will be accomplished. And even when we sin, as we all have, and out of that came under the authority of the enemy, Jesus did something for us to bring us back into God's plan and purpose. And Paul's reminding him of this scripture. He redeemed our life on the cross. When we sold ourselves to slavery and sin and to Satan, ultimately is what we do in our sin, Jesus purchases us back. He redeems us, is what He says here in the passage of Scripture. He purchases us back. Redemption always implies a price being paid for freedom that is purchased. It's an ancient Greek word that means to liberate on the receipt of a ransom. It was the blood of Christ that redeemed us. It's the only thing that redeems us. We tend to think redemption is like if we get payback for somebody that's done us wrong, or if we lose a game and we play another game and win, we got redemption. That's not redemption. Redemption is paying a price and buying something, having a receipt for it. Christ paid a price for us we could never pay for ourselves. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? One. How do you get yourself out of that condition and state? How do you change it yourself? You can't. It's who you are and the essence of who you are. Jesus had to step in our place and purchase us back, be our substitution, be our righteousness. He did it through his own blood. That's redemption. When we now are in Christ, we are a redeemed people bought by Jesus. It should produce an incredible loyalty and appreciation to him. Everything God does, he does with a promise, seals it with a promise. One thing we should learn to do as believers in this difficult world that we live in is stand on the promises of God, because they never change. All throughout Scripture, David would talk about the promises of God were his delight. They bring peace to a soul. Not looking at circumstances, but standing on the promises of God. And God's given us a promise, a seal, it says here in this passage of Scripture. The promise is his Holy Spirit living in us that now marks us as his children, a reminder of who we are in him, that we are now God's possession. We are his possession. God bought us back in sin. But not only that, think about the power of this. Think about this. Could you imagine like going to prison and taking the worst criminal in there and adopting them into your family? That's what Jesus did for you and I. You know, the wages of sin, Scripture says, there's a wage to sin. It's death. It's death. That's the price of it. That he redeemed. The only thing that could pay for death is death itself, another death. He redeemed us in that. But here's the thing. In Roman law, they could adopt someone into their family, do all the paperwork, do everything, and it was all legitimate that they were a family member, as if they never had a previous life or another family member. You see this if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur. If you've never seen it, it's a great movie. You should see it. There's a scene in there when, through providence and sovereignty, Ben-Hur gets to save one of the Roman commanders leading the military Navy fleet in battle. He gets to save him, and through that, friendships developed, and they go back and develop this relationship. I don't want to spoil the movie if you haven't seen it, but through it, Arius adopts Ben-Hur as his son, and he has a formal adoption ceremony. He throws a party, and he announces it to everyone that now this person who has become special in my life, I'm taking him as my son. And the proof of it is he pulls off his ring, his signet ring, and he gives it to him. He says, now you're my son. Everything I have, my inheritance, everything I have is now yours. You are mine. Adopted him into the family. But see, Jesus does something more for us than just adoption. We're not adopted into the family. We are actually born into it. We're born into it. It's powerful when you think about what he's done to allow us to become who he is and the inheritance now that we have in Christ. It's amazing. It should always keep us thankful to God. So powerful. You know, the word inheritance there in that passage of Scripture in Ephesians, all throughout Scripture, it's mainly kind of used at like we know inheritance to be, as someone kind of passing an inheritance down, possessions down through their family and stuff like that. But this one is the only one in the passage of Scripture where inheritance really more means like casting lots. Casting lots. And all throughout Scripture, we see that lots were cast in the Bible as a way to determine what God's will was. We see it in the story of Jonah, right? Where the storm hits and they're wondering, God's upset. Why is this storm happening? And they cast lots to see who was at fault. And the lot fell to who? Jonah. And they threw Jonah over the boat and the storm calmed. All throughout Scripture, to decide when Judas betrayed Jesus and died, they had to get the 12th apostle. What'd they do to determine that? They cast lots. It fell on Matthias, and he became the next apostle. And so it was a way of determining God's will, God's purpose. Well, here when Paul's talking about inheritance, it's as, and sometimes what they do is they'd write a mark on a stone or a name on a stone or something like that with all their stones, and then if you drew that out, you got it, you were the one chosen, right? Well, what he's saying here in our inheritance, it's as if your name was written on a stone and God went in and selected you, cast that lot, and picked you for this time and this purpose. It's significant. Out of all the other people that could have been chosen to do what it is that you were doing, the lot fell to you. And now the inheritance and all of that that God has for you. So with that, it should produce a great appreciation and a responsibility of stewardship to do what it is that God's called us to do well. And then with that, kind of the final thought in this is that everything we're to do is to be to the praise and glory of God the Father. The way we live our lives should be to His praise and to His glory. And so that's kind of the introduction there of kicking off the book of Ephesians. We're predestined in God's plan and purpose. We're to live in such a way that brings Him pleasure. He purchased us. He redeemed us through the blood of His Son, Jesus. And He reminds us that of that by the promised seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have a great inheritance and possession in Jesus. And we should live to His praise and to His glory. I'll conclude with this. As I said over the weekend, Roe versus Wade was overturned. And, you know, I think what's so significant about this is that Scripture says that it's righteousness that exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And you know, it's interesting as I just watch people go back and forth, and I refuse to take the bait of getting on social media and getting into those kind of discussions. I'd much rather sit down with someone one-on-one and, you know, and show care and show attention and listen and talk in that kind of way versus just jabbing, you know, from behind the scenes on social media. But it's very significant because I believe it's one of the ways that God is moving in our land to reverse the curse that is upon our land. And if you look at the book of Malachi, there's really three ways that a curse manifests upon a land. The first one is the robbing of God in tithes and offerings. Second one is divorce, breakup of marriages and families. And then the third one is that fathers abdicating the responsibilities to their children. And you know, over the years, as I've thought a lot about abortion and I've served on pregnancy help and information center boards for many years and I've been behind the scenes and in front at times just trying to care for people and help support the mission of life and love people through, you know, who've been through traumatic abortions and are in healing, emotional recovery and stuff like that. Had the privilege to be a part of that as a pastor, minister for over 30 years, have had so many discussions and opportunities to talk to people about situations and stuff like that. And I've thought a lot about it over the years and I care about people. And I especially care about people in the context of knowing how much God cares about me and saved me from my sin, you know, and I never try to forget about that as I'm relating with people and talking with this. But the enemy is so deceptive in the language that is used and the way it's communicated in support for it. And let me tell you this, what abortion's about, what it's about ultimately. It's about this. It's about sex without responsibility. It's what it's about. You know, they try to make all the cases for different things, health care and, you know, incest and all that stuff. That is so rare. It's about sex without responsibility. It's about living an immoral life without accountability. And it doesn't please the Lord. And it's not right. And it cost a human life to, you know, for the immoral choices that we make. And so what I'm encouraged about is that now we're moving in a direction to where and our hope for our nation is that our laws reflect a biblical worldview of what God wants. Of what God wants, what pleases the Lord, what He says is acceptable and it's right. And let me tell you this very plainly. It's very simple. The only sex that God approves of is a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. That's it. Nothing else is acceptable or pleasurable to Him. And nothing else will ultimately benefit you as an individual, your mate, and our society. Sociologists, you don't even have to be a Christian. You don't even have to read the Bible. Every sociologist with credibility will admit that the healthiest condition for any society is a married man and woman with a healthy home. It's the best for children. It's the best for our society. It's God's original design. It's what He created in the first institution, the man and the woman. And so, for me, it's interesting. People yell and they go, you know, I'm losing my choice. Look, nobody can ever take your choice away. You in the freedom that I have, nobody can take my choices away. But what we can do and should do as a society is we should define what's right and what's wrong. And I need that. I want that. As a person who was a sinner without Jesus, I needed to know what was right and wrong. I needed that line to be drawn. I never knew where the boundaries were. I never had an anchor by which I could judge and really determine my behavior and my character until Christ came into my life. And with that, it was so confusing and so miserable because I had to live in the consequences based upon the feelings and the emotions and the decisions I was making out of that. And a lot of times it led to destruction and dysfunction and hurt and pain. But when I got on the side of truth and found truth in Jesus and what was right in Him, it brought such peace to my life. Be like playing a game of basketball and not knowing where the boundaries were, not knowing how many fouls you were allotted. You know, it wouldn't be fun to play that way. It would be confusing. You know, I used to go to all my son's baseball tournaments, travel tournaments. Teams play all day long. The field gets messed up, and they just kind of play through it. But in the championship game, they stop for 30 minutes, and guess what they do? They reline the field because it's an important game. And they need to know where the boundaries are and where the lines are so that you can play it correctly. And we do too. We need to know where the boundaries are in Jesus so that we can live life the way that He's created us to live it. And so, anyhow, I thank the Lord and I'm encouraged to see what has been just a real curse upon the land being reversed. And I believe it's just the beginning of God awakening us to a great revival, especially in this next generation. So anyhow, it's our job just to kind of lay out what the truth is. The other thing I want to say, if you've ever been through an abortion or know someone who has or whatever else, I want you to know that there's healing for that. There's forgiveness for that. I listened to Pastor Chip's message last Sunday, and it was awesome, on the blessings of a father. And then the moment of communion and praying for that blessing of the Father to come upon you. And in that, any healing or from hurts or disappointments in relationships from the past. And so in a similar kind of way, and Ashley, you can come on up and play if you want. Thank you so much. God wants to bring healing to that. If it's you or if it's a friend of yours or whatever else, there's healing. There's forgiveness, okay? And so this passage of Scripture is all about who we are in Christ. And there's such an attack to confuse men on who they are in our society today and women who they are in their society today. God wants you to know who you are in Christ as a man or who you are in Christ as a woman. And then to know that well and be secure in that well and then come together in right relationship in marriage. And out of that, be able to do what is probably the greatest privilege that we steward on planet Earth, reproduce godly offspring and children. Talk about the beginning with the end in mind, right? One of the things that helped me as a single man begin to live pure and wait for who would ultimately be sending my wife and not date around and not fool around and not do that stuff as I began to live with the end in mind. And I began to pray. And I began to think about, as a single man, what life would be like as a father. And God began to speak to me that I was going to be one. If you would have asked me when I was 24 years old and still single, I always felt God was going to give me sons. And he did. He gave me 3 sons. And it's such a privilege to sit in church with them today and be able to raise them and be able to be a steward as their earthly father over their lives. And I think about how I was the last guy on planet Earth who was worthy of such stewardship. But in God's grace, he stepped in and redeemed my life. And I think about how I lived before that, chasing my own pleasures and pursuits and always ended up in broken relationships and pain and misery, and how now the contentment and peace I have in Christ because of what he's done for me. And I want to speak to the college students here and the younger people is don't lose your hope in that. Know who you are in Jesus. As a man or a woman, and live to love him and serve him, because you're under attack, probably more than any other generation because of technology, to try to confuse you in that. And let me tell you why. It's because you're created to not only be a great man or woman of God for him, but a great father, mother, grandfather, grandmother one day. And let me tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. And all the confusion is just the enemy trying to deceive you because you have what it is that he wants and he hates you. You have God's image and his likeness and the ability to reproduce godly children one day. Before you were in the womb, God knew you. He predestined you in Christ. He knew you would sin, but he chose to send Jesus to buy you back. That's how valuable and important you are to him and bring you into his great inheritance. God, your inheritance. It's the greatest thing you can ever possess. He wants you to live for his pleasure and his will and his glory. It's the only thing that'll bring peace to your life. So, Father, help us this morning. Prayer team, if you'd come up, come on up. If you would, come on up. And Lord, help us this morning understand who you are and understand who we are in you. God, forgive us for our sins and forgive us for straying from that and finding value more in temporal things than the spiritual blessings we have in you. And Lord, I pray that all throughout this series, we just would have a greater revelation and appreciation of who you are, Jesus, and a greater understanding of who we are in you. And that, Lord, as individuals and then collectively as a church, we'd be able to love you and serve you well, Lord. So, God, we thank you for that. Thank you for what you're doing in America, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. for, Lord, not stewarding well the most precious gift you've given us, life. Lord, we thank you for just helping us come back to our senses, Lord. And God, I pray that as we move forward, that the stirring would lead to an awakening in the hearts of this next generation, Lord, to know you, Lord. And God, I thank you for the great multitude of babies to be born in the future, Lord, and the great witness, Lord, that they are to be for you. And Lord, the opportunity, Lord, that they're going to have to love you and serve you, God, we just thank you for it. So, Lord, help us just to continue to play our part as your people, to love people, to serve people, and to speak the truth to them, Lord. Give us the grace to do that well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if you need prayer this morning for anything I talked about, if you need to get right with Christ, repent of your sins and get right with him, come do that. If you need prayer for any things of the past, come get that. If you just need prayer in general, please come get that. For the rest of you, God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Thank you so much for being here.